Read together Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am all. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the ecclesia, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended for Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as men be perfect, be thus minded, and if any bring anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change this vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
John set himself a big task this morning, brethren and sisters, in covering two chapters in Philippians. I take it if he doesn't finish, that's a fair guarantee that if the Lord hasn't come by next year, he'll be back with us again. So we accept the spirit of that, John. I now call upon him to lead us in the consideration of the remaining part of the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians.
Well, brothers and sisters, you can relax. I have no intention of trying to cover two chapters of this epistle. It's far too wonderful for me to skim over it like that. And I would far sooner leave it unfinished than to try and just, for the sake of finishing the epistle, rush through it like that. I think the epistle is worthy, brothers and sisters, of a deep and a reverent consideration. And as for next year, well, I don't think Denmark will be seeing me next year. I might as well tell you that right here and now. But be that as it may, we got to have a look at the third chapter of Philippians. And in this particular chapter, brethren and sisters, we have some wonderful principles. And I would feel that if we can possibly get near the end of this chapter and grasp the basic meaning of it, then the camp will finish on a very high note indeed. We've had our problems, but we can overcome all our problems. And we can look forward, I think, to the day when the Saviour shall be revealed from heaven and shall change this body of humiliation into the glorious body which he now possesses. And that, brothers and sisters, is the great hope which we all have, that ultimately we might stand with the Lord Jesus Christ with a body free from this curse which is upon us this present moment of time, which of course fills us all with sadness and with tears in various stages of our life. And you know, it was Paul who had that in mind when he started to write the third chapter of the Philippians. I want you to try and follow me very carefully in this introduction, because you will see, I believe, the intensity of this man's feelings as he pens this third chapter. Because when you follow these writings closely, and you get down to them, brethren and sisters, and you look at them analytically, and you try and immerse your mind in the apostle's mind, you can think with him, and you can see what he's trying to do in this letter. And anybody who has spent any time in Paul's epistles will know this, that once you have grasped the characteristic thinking of a man, it's not difficult, not very difficult, to follow his reasoning in many places. And we have become fairly familiar with his writings, brethren and sisters, and we love the brother. He's a tremendous brother, is Paul, and we feel that we know him a little bit. And I can understand when he took up his pen in the third chapter, he went to finish that letter. Now this is my earnest conviction. I know that not all commentators agree with me here, as I've read them, but it's my earnest conviction that Paul meant to finish this epistle at the beginning of chapter 3. He was going to sign it off. Now, I'll give my reasons for that. First of all, he uses the word, in chapter 3 and verse 1, the word finally. Now, that word literally means what it says. Although it has been said, it can mean furthermore. That is, in addition to, not in the sense of finally. And in the places where it's found, depending upon how you read it, it can either mean finally or furthermore. The way I read it, in all contexts, it has the sense of finality. And if you look at it closely in all the places where it is found, we're not going to turn them up, it definitely has the sense somewhere along the line of finality. So I believe that Paul was going to finish that epistle at this stage. Now another reason I believe that is this, that he had brought the Philippians to the very purpose of the letter in the first place by the mention at the end of chapter 2 of Epaphroditus. And the letter, brothers and sisters, was written basically to thank the Philippians for their gift and their expressions of loyalty in the personage of Epaphroditus. And the very mention of Epaphroditus at the end of chapter 2, I would imagine, was bringing Paul to his natural climax. Now, at the end of chapter 2, you remember the Apostle Paul said this concerning Epaphroditus, that for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life, gambling his life, to supply your fulfillment of service, or to complete your service to me. Now, over in chapter 4 and verse 18, where he actually rounds off his epistle, in verse 18 he comes back to that theme and says, but I have all and abound and am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Now that's a natural follow-on from the end of chapter 2. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul was going to say. And that's how he's going to round that epistle off. And I believe that those verses he meant to put at the end of chapter 2 and finalize that epistle by the word finally, and mentioning that matter that Epaphroditus had fulfilled his mission, and to finish this epistle on a high note of thankfulness, of joy, of gladness, and in a very positive fashion. But brethren and sisters, there was something that was eating Paul out, and as he wrote, picked up that pen to write about Epaphroditus, and he thought, this is the end of that letter, I'm going to sign it off, he thought, no, I can't, there's something I've got to tell them. And there was something that was eating that man out. And the intensity of Paul's feelings are expressed in a manner in this chapter that you won't find it expressed anywhere else except perhaps in the letter to the Galatians. The intensity of this man's feelings as he went to write to this beloved ecclesia, and as he saw them, and he's writing about Epaphroditus, and he's about to say, I am full. He's completed your service to me, which would be the natural connection between those verses. He thinks, no, I can't. I've got to tell them. He didn't want to tell them because they were not plagued by the problem.
But he had to tell them because he never knew, brothers and sisters, whether he would get out of that prison. And he didn't know at some time or other there may be those who would come to Philippi who normally would not go there because of the Roman garrisons, but someday they may get there. And if his beloved Philippians were ever to receive those brethren, it would be the end of them. And he couldn't help himself. So he thought, no, I'm not going to finish. And he three times he calls out, look out, look out, look out. What for? Dogs. Evil workers. Mutilators. That's what for. And the intensity of this man's feelings are expressed here. He couldn't help but warn them. And yet I feel, brothers and sisters, Paul would rather have left that section out if he thought that he could possibly do so. Because he didn't want to fill the minds of these wonderful Philippian brethren and sisters with negative things. He told them, think on these things. And you saw it last night in the play, beautifully done by those children. True, honest, lovely, good report, virtue and praise. Those are the things he wanted to leave in the minds of the Philippians, and he did leave them in the minds of the Philippians. But you see, brethren and sisters, it's all very well to say, yes, we've got to concentrate upon the things that are positive. We must not run brethren down and all this sort of thing, which I believe is true. But these brethren here were the brethren that were destroying the truth all over the world. And you see, the danger of these fellows was they weren't coming in the guise, for example, of enemies of the truth. They were coming in the guise of friends of the truth. And they were hoodwinking people everywhere because they had such a plausible argument. And they were in themselves people who exercised the greatest virtue. But Paul knew what was in their mind. He read their motives because it was transparent. And he knew that if anything was going to destroy the Philippians, this was going to destroy them. And so he had to warn them. He was warning them against the Judaizer. And don't imagine, brothers and sisters, that the Judaizer is the most horrible person in the world as far as externals is concerned. He would have presented the picture of the most virtuous, the most kind, the most compassionate, the most persuasive person. But his mind was full of earthly things. And we're going to see this morning why it was. He didn't deliberately think about earthly things, but he had a turn of mind which finished up glorifying the flesh. And it was because of these facts, it was because of the deceitfulness of them, that Paul felt constrained to call out bitterly and with great feeling, beware, beware, beware. Now who were these people? As I said, they were the Judaizers. They were people who took the law of God and who said that it must be applied in the way that they saw it. And they absolutely undermined the whole foundation of the work of God in Christ. Paul was leaving with the Philippians a legacy. That was God working in you. And he knew, brothers and sisters, that there is no other way to the kingdom. Now, when a person inserts into your mind another motive force to get into the kingdom of God, you take away the work of God and you put it, channel it in another direction. You're heading for disaster. And Paul knew that. And so he warns of these people. And he calls them, first of all, he said, look out for dogs. Look out for dogs. What a term. And you know, brothers and sisters, that term was deliberately chosen. Because, you see, it was a Jewish term for Gentiles. It was a term which the Jews themselves had adopted for Gentiles. You remember the occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ healed the Syrophoenician woman. And he used it. He said, it is not meet for to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Because that was the general designation of the Jews towards the Gentiles who were outside their camp and living on the offal and the rubbish which these half-wild dogs used to do. And the woman had faith enough to see that she was in that category and was prepared to accept in all humility her position and say, yes, Lord, true, I'm a dog, I may be, and I accept that. But I'm prepared to accept also the crumbs. And because of her faith in recognizing, first of all, her own position, and second of all, the position of God's people, that faith saved her. But here the term dogs is reversed. And Paul calls these Judaizers dogs. And that was a very common term which they would use toward the Gentiles. And he reversed that term back on them. And there would be no more greater term of contempt than to call anybody a dog. We know a dog today, brothers and sisters. We probably, none of us have got dogs. We're probably very fond of them. But that's not the sort of dog that that Paul's talking about. These dogs which roamed the Middle East were like half wild animals. You didn't see them in the daytime. They came into the cities at night. And I can turn you up psalm after psalm, quotation after quotation, to show you what sort of creatures they were. Just to mention a few. You've got Psalm 22, Psalm 59, which speak about the dogs which come into the city at night and yelp around the buildings, going through all the garbage. You've got Proverbs 22 and verse 11, which talks about the dog with a return to his own vomit. After eating garbage, he'll go back to his own vomit. That's what sort of creature he was. You remember last year, the only thing he won't eat was Jezebel's head, hands and feet. That was worse than garbage. It was. That's what the record's telling us, that not even dogs could swallow that. But these dogs, you see, were those creatures which would return to their own vomit. And we read in Revelation 22 and verse 15 concerning the kingdom of God that without are dogs. Now there was the term of absolute contempt that Paul held these Judaizers in. So he said, you call the Gentiles dogs, you're dogs, you feed on garbage. And he went on to tell them later on, their God was their belly, and they were feeding on garbage. And you keep that in mind, because that theme runs through this chapter. They were feeding on garbage, and Paul threw the garbage to them and said, feed on that. That's what you glory in. Grow up on that. But he didn't want the Philippians to feed on garbage. He wanted to feed them on the good things. He wanted to make sure that their diet was a spiritual diet. Now he calls them evil workers. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that they were workers. In another place, in the 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he calls them deceitful workers. But the point he's making is that they are workers. Now they would appear in your ecclesia as being outstanding examples of virtue, of subjecting their flesh to the demands of law, and probably setting example in some regards that the members of the ecclesia couldn't match. And they would give an example of works, but Paul called them evil workers. And in Corinthians, deceitful workers. Because, you see, they were doing a work, but the motive was wrong. And it was an evil motive, it was a deceitful motive. And so there would come into the Philippian ecclesia a Judaizer. And he would tell the Philippians they had to do this, that, and everything else, which they were already doing, so that the Judaizer was doing the same thing exactly as the brother and sister was doing in Philippi. One was working with God, or God was working in them, and the other one was serving his belly, says Paul. It all depended upon why they did it. What turn of mind was going up in here? Why they would do a certain thing. And the Philippian was doing it because he was following after the goodness of God, which was leading him to repentance and willing him to do good. His faith was being energized by love, so that everything he did was an expression of love towards his heavenly Father. And everything he did, brothers and sisters, he didn't register on his mind as a job well done and God owes me 1 and 6. He did it because he loved God. He saw it as an expression of his love, and he never for a moment counted that anything less than his reasonable service. So he was a worker, working with God working in him. But the Judaizer didn't work like that. The Judaizer did things that everybody might see that he did them. And that he might make a mental note that he's done them. That he might praise himself that this glorious body has been able, by willpower, to subdue itself under the law of God. And therefore, God is in my debt. He was an evil worker. He was a deceitful worker. But he was doing the same thing. And do you know, we have in front of us this morning many people, and I'm included with this in with you all. And do you know, brothers and sisters, I don't doubt for one moment that many of the things which we have done in the word of the truth have been done on a Judaistic principle, sometimes without even us being conscious of it. So people say, why do you do so and so? And you've got to ask yourself the question. And very often it is because of Judaism that you have done it. Either you do it because you feel that it is the right thing to do because the ecclesia wants you to do it, or you do it because it's a matter of human pride, or you do it because you're frightened to say no, and that's me. You do it because you're frightened to say no. And all the reasons you do work, not one of them sometimes, is because you spontaneously react towards the goodness of God. We're Judaizers. All of us are. And we're striving to correct that. You see, the danger of Judaism, brothers and sisters, is that it appeals to a natural instinct in all human beings. A natural instinct. It's an extremely dangerous thing. And that's why Paul warned them about these evil workers. Now, never more manifest was this than in the rite of circumcision. Now, I want to illustrate what I'm talking about with the next term that Paul calls them. He calls them the concision. He says they are the concision, not circumcision, the concision. And the two words he uses here in verse 2, the first one for concision, and the word in verse 3 for circumcision, are similar words. They reckon they practice circumcision. He said they don't practice circumcision. They practice concision. Where the word means to cut down. Whereas actually circumcision means to cut around. So the two Greek words are very similar. So the Judaizer came along and he said, I am circumcised. I am marked in the flesh as a Jew. And I was marked on the eighth day. What do you think of that? Paul said, you were mutilated. You weren't circumcised. Someone butchered you. That's how he looked at them, brothers and sisters. That's strong language. That's tremendously strong language. It's not half as strong as he said to the Galatians. I won't tell you what he said there. What he told the Galatians about the circumcised was quite as strong as that. But here he said they were mutilated. And that's how he viewed them. Because you see, with their understanding of circumcision, or their misunderstanding of circumcision, it meant nothing more than the fact that they had butchered the flesh. What did it mean? And that's a terribly strong word that Paul uses, so I make no apology for repeating it, because it's his term, not mine. And you can see how strongly he felt about that. Now, why should a brother feel so strongly about it? It wasn't because Paul had a personality clash with the Judaizers. And I don't doubt that there were many brethren and sisters who, overcome for what they would like to call the love of Christ, would have said, isn't it a pity about Paul, you know, he's got terribly upset about those men, those Judaizers. It's all personality. Personality before. There was principle, brethren and sisters. Look, the whole purpose of God rested upon that attitude. Now let me illustrate the point. What is circumcision? It's a mark in the flesh of a baby boy. And here were people, therefore, who had the rite of circumcision given to them. And they accepted that rite of circumcision as a mark in the human flesh, which marked them in the body as God's people. As if a little cut in the flesh would make them eligible for the kingdom of God. Now, straight away, you can see the folly of it. And you can see what it destroys, because that which makes us eligible for the kingdom of God is far more than a little slit in the flesh. Far more than that. So it's not what circumcision taught, it's what it denied when it was applied in the letter of the law. It was never intended that way. Now I'm not going to turn a lot of references up, because I've got to try and get to this chapter. But I do want to dwell upon this aspect, because this will, more than anything else, illustrate the danger of these men. And you take circumcision, without turning these references up, because you know them so well. When was circumcision given? It was given, first of all, to Abraham, the father of the faithful. So But you see, it says in the 15th chapter of Acts, in the verse 1, that certain men came down from Judea and taught that except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. They made two mistakes. The first was obvious, that if circumcision was necessary for salvation, then Christ wasn't. And the second mistake, brothers and sisters, was whoever said that circumcision was of Moses? They made a classical mistake when they said that, because it was not of Moses. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught that. He taught his own contemporaries. He said, what happens on the seventh day, or the eighth day rather, of a Jewish boy's life, if that eighth day of his existence falls upon the Sabbath law? What do you do? He said, you circumcise him. And the Lord told them why. Because he said, circumcision is not of Moses, but is of the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But note the term he uses. Fathers. And in that term, fathers, he's implying that they are having children. And straight away you see the import of what he's getting at. Because when Abraham was given the right of circumcision, God changed his name. And he says, you're not going to be called Abraham or Abram anymore, but I'm going to call you Abraham, the father of many nations. And then he gave him the right of circumcision, which temporarily, brothers and sisters, made the production of seed impossible. So the basis of circumcision was not that it should mark a person out as being the mark in the flesh which makes them Abraham's children, but that God was to mark that flesh to tell Abraham that the fatherhood of Abraham would not be based upon the flesh. They had completely misunderstood the point. So that Abraham could not produce children. They would have to be produced on another principle, the principle of faith. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's children. None of you are circumcised after the manner of the Jewish rite. That's what the law was given for. And immediately after Abraham was given circumcision, both Abraham and Sarah received the promise of Isaac. Whilst Abraham had just received the law of circumcision, and God was clearly telling them that the child to be born would be born not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's exactly what Paul says, that Isaac was born after the Spirit. True, Sarah and Abraham came together. The child was born of the two of them. True it is. But if it had not been for the intervention of God upon their aged bodies, that boy would never have come into existence. And therefore the rite of circumcision was clearly given to mark the flesh, to prove that the flesh would not produce the children of God. And here were the Judaizers saying, I'm a child of God because I'm circumcised. He absolutely denied the first principle of circumcision. Now you take another fact. We learn under the law of Moses that in order for a person to become amenable to the whole law, had to be circumcised. You couldn't partake of the Passover unless you were circumcised. What happened to all the sisters in the tree? You ever thought of that? If the rite of circumcision made a Jew amenable to the whole law and responsible to it, and gaining its privileges, and depend upon circumcision, what happened to all the sisters? Paul tells us that in Abraham's covenant there is neither male nor female. Now then, what happened? Do you know what God did? He was trying his hardest to impress upon the Jews a wonderful lesson they completely missed out. Whenever a boy or a girl was born in Israel, the woman was set aside for a period of uncleanliness. In the case of a girl, it lasted for a total of 80 days, and for a boy, 40 days. In the girl, it was made up of a period of 2 weeks, 66 days, 80. A boy, it was 7 days, 14 days, or 33 days rather, total of 40. Now the lesson that God was teaching them was this. that the number of the girl being 80 was not double that of the boy being 40, but the number of the boy being 40 was half that of the girl being 80. Because the period of 80 days, when you study the law of Moses, was the normal period of uncleanness. And because it was the normal period, the 40, therefore, was half of it. What God was trying to tell them was this, that every man and woman in Israel was in the feminine gender, because the whole of Israel was looked upon as the bride of Yahweh. Just the same as you and I, together, male and female, are all looked upon as the bride of Christ. And so that as long as we are all in the feminine, there is not a possibility whatever of anybody being circumcised. And circumcision is cutting off of the flesh. None of us can cut the flesh off. So we continue endlessly. And 80, I mean endlessly in the sense that we never able to finalize our purpose with God. 80 being double 40, twice probation, so there's no end to our probation, we die and that's all there is to it. So you look at the woman, she's got 2 weeks, not 14 days, but 2 weeks, two cycles of time, two complete cycles of time, so she's never completed. She's got 66, which is the number of man. She finishes up with two cycles of 40, she never completes her probation. But along comes a son who represents the family in whom it is possible for everybody to be circumcised. He is circumcised on the seventh day, which is the number of perfection. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was circumcised in cutting off the body of the sins of the flesh when he was 33, and which brought about the total of 40, probation is all over. So Paul, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn from the dead, says this, in whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made with our hands, in cutting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein we are risen with him through faith in the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. So says Paul, as far as I'm concerned, you're nothing else but mutilators. Because as long as you preach circumcision, you are proving by that very right that there's not one of you can get into the kingdom of God. Because you are indebting yourself to the law, you will go on endlessly, there will be no possibility of ever you reaching perfection, you will never reach the kingdom of God, because you have failed to see the spiritual application of circumcision, and there's not one person alive who can cut off the body of the sins of the flesh except Christ. And unto us a child is born, a son comes into the family. And God takes his son, he cuts off the body of the sins of the flesh, we all become identified in him, and we are partakers of his circumcision. Now immediately the Judaizer came along and preached circumcision, brothers and sisters, he absolutely destroyed that, and said it's not necessary that Christ should have died. Any wonder then that this man's feeling should be intense? Any wonder when he called them mutilators? Because they mutilated God's word. And this is what he didn't want his beloved Philippians to fall for. And then he says, look, these fellows in verse 4, he said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. They have confidence in the flesh. The fact that their flesh was marked. And look at the list he gives them, brothers and sisters. Look at the list. He says, look, they reckon that they've got the externals of the flesh. Well, he said, here are seven externals. Seven, which is the number of the Mosaic covenant. Over in chapter 4 and verse 8, he gives us eight positive virtues. Eight positive virtues. For he said, we are the circumcision of the Spirit. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. And therefore the Spirit circumcision, being on the eighth day, is a new beginning, a new creation. And that new creation has for its intrinsic virtues true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, praise, and virtue. So But the virtues of the Mosaic covenant was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, persecuting the ecclesia and having his own righteousness, which is of the law. Choose whichever you want. You take the right of circumcision upon yourself, that's what you accept. You deny the principle of literal circumcision, but accept the spiritual import of it, and you get the eighth virtue. Please yourself. Because circumcision was not of the law, it wasn't based upon seven, it's based upon eight. And so Paul says, here's your seven virtues of the law. So that I can boast, I was actually circumcised, really, on the eighth day. Not everybody could say that. Not every Jewish boy could say that. Because not all of them were circumcised on the eighth day. Some of them were not converted to their own faith till later on in life. Ishmael was circumcised in his 13th year, and he was a true man of the flesh. But Paul says, no, I'm a real Jew, I'm no proselyte. I was circumcised the eighth day, and they better make him boast. You look at my list. He says, I'm of the stock of Israel. The word indicates of the race of Israel. In other words, he's telling them that whilst he was a Jewish boy, circumcised on the eighth day, both his father and his mother are Israelites. There's no Gentile blood in him, whatever. And not only did he belong to the race of Israel as a pure Israelite, but he says, I belong to a very favoured tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. The only one of Jacob's sons born in the land. Not only that, but that tribe had within its borders Jerusalem. Not only that, but that tribe, brethren and sisters, when the ten tribes proved unfaithful, remained loyal with Judah. Not everybody belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. Four times that's mentioned in the New Testament, three by the Apostle Paul, to claim that his descent was from Benjamin. Not only that, he said, but I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The term means a Hebrew born of Hebrews. What did he mean by that? Well, brothers and sisters, Hebrews, immediately you talk about Hebrews, you're talking about separateness. Because when Abraham separated himself from Ur of the Chaldees, he became known as a Hebrew, he crossed over. So what Paul is saying is this, that I'm a man who am a Jew, but I have maintained, strictly maintained in all aspects of my life, the separateness of the Jewish religion. Not everybody can say that, because some of the Jews were Hellenized. They'd accepted the Grecian philosophies, the Grecian languages. Paul was one of those young Hebrew boys who, even though he lived in Tarsus, they spoke Hebrew in his house. His house was pure. They didn't talk the language of dogs. He could boast of the fact that he moved with Hebrew things. And those first four things he mentioned have to do with his flesh. Circumcised, his literal descent, the fact that he's belonging to one tribe, and the fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, all have to do with his literal descent. So that he's virtually saying there, I claim four great things, that by the accident of birth, I'm a candidate for the kingdom of God. Rubbish. And the next three things he mentions, brothers and sisters, have to do with his aspect of the law itself. He says, as touching the law, well, I was a Pharisee. The word means a separated one. And in another place in the Acts of the Apostles, he calls them the strictest sect of our religion. I belong to the strictest sect of our religion. So he said, as far as the law is concerned, I've got everything to boast of. What about this one? He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the ecclesia. Now this was classic, because you know what he did? You know that the Paul as a Pharisee did something that no other Pharisee at that time, at least it's not recorded, no other Pharisee was prepared to do in persecuting the ecclesia. Paul told Agrippa that in accordance with instructions received from his fellow Pharisees, he said, I persecuted the Christians unto strange cities. And the word in the Greek is foreign cities. His zeal as a Pharisee, brothers and sisters, had led him to this action, that he defied the Roman authorities to go outside of their legal jurisdiction which they had and to go into areas where they had absolutely no legal jurisdiction whatever and to go into foreign cities, defy the Roman authorities to drag out Christians and clap them in irons. And the other Pharisees didn't have the intestinal fortitude to do that. That's what Paul told Agrippa. So he said, concerning zeal, I did better than you. I followed your instructions outside of our own jurisdiction. And what about the law itself? As touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Not many could say that. That same phrase is applied, for example, to Zacharias and Elizabeth, the father and mother of John the Baptist. They were blameless. Doesn't mean to say they were perfect. What it means to say is this, that they conformed in every way to the law. What asked of them. If they sinned, they made a sacrifice. They did everything the law was asked of them. So Paul says, I'm blameless. But in Romans chapter 7, he called himself a wretched man. Because all the law did was convince him of the fact, not that he was blameless, but that he was a wretched sinner. But as far as the law's demands were concerned, he had met those demands, and the law pronounced him blameless, when in actual fact, brothers and sisters, he was an abject sinner like everybody else. In a miserable condition. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me, he said, from this wretched body of death? But the law said you're blameless. Well, what do you want, says Paul? You reckon you can boast according to the flesh? Well, have a look at that imposing list. There's your seven externals. I've fitted myself out with a covenant. And all of them are, of course, of gradation. And running through them quickly, this is what he's saying. He was not a Jewish proselyte. He was a true Jew, circumcised the eighth day. He had no Gentile blood in him. He was of a special tribe. He had kept his separateness down through his life because he spoke pure Hebrew in all circumstances. He belonged to the strictest sect of that religion. He persecuted the ecclesia where the other Pharisees were not prepared to do it. And as far as the law was concerned, it left him blameless. Now he said, I'm in a bad position to do a little bit of boasting. Do you know what he said? Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And you know the word for gained in the Hebrew, in the Greek is in the plural. And the word loss is in the singular. So what Paul is saying is this. What things I counted as assets? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I bundled them all up and I've categorized them one great loss. One sum total of nothing. That's how he viewed them. And threw them away. Because he said, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may gain Christ. You look at that, brothers and sisters. You see, he was an imposing list. They would say, oh yes, Paul, you've counted them at loss. Have you really counted them at loss? Paul said, I have suffered the loss of them. Brothers and sisters, he was writing this from a Roman prison. Where had that got him? If he'd like to make that claim, for example, before Felix, before Festus and Agrippa, he would not have been in a Roman prison. If he'd have stood up before Festus and said, I'm sorry for violating Jewish law. I will remain circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Look, I'll claim descent from the tribe of Benjamin. I'll be a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I want to go back to the Pharisees. I want to persecute the ecclesia. Let me go under the law. He would not have been in that prison. But he said, I don't only count them loss. I suffered the loss. I'm in jail. There's a man whose religion was practical. He didn't talk about it. He was in jail. And do you know a thing about him? He said, I think they're done. The term can either mean exactly what it says, or I believe, as it has another significance, and I think this is the significance, it deals with the scraps from the table. Do you know what they did with the scraps from the table? Of course you do, because we've already told you. They threw it to the dogs. So he said to the Judaizer, I'm having a feast of glorious things. I'm eating things that are true, honest, lovely, good report, full of virtue and praise. And the externals of the law are the scraps. Dear heaven, circumcised the eighth day. There, stock of Israel. There, tribe of Benjamin. Eat it, stop. You want it, you eat it. You've got it, your belly. And that's exactly how he looked upon the externals of the flesh. Not worth that much. But there were things, brothers and sisters, he counted as tremendous gain. And they were in verse 9. He wanted, these are the things he wanted. He said, look, I've gained Christ. The word win there is exactly the same word as gain. I count all these things which were gained to me but lost, but now I've gained Christ. Now that I've gained him, I've got him, this is what I want. I want, first of all, to... And they were in verse 9. He wanted, these are the things he wanted. He said, look, I've gained Christ. The word win there is exactly the same word as gain. I count all these things which were gained to me but lost, but now I've gained Christ. Now that I've gained him, I've got him, this is what I want. I want, first of all, to be in him. Now you see, brothers and sisters, we can gain Christ, we can come into the truth, and we can sort of gain Christ in baptism. Well, we're baptized into him, but it's only an external act. We've got to try in our lives to try and live the spiritual values of that external act. Now we've gained Christ. Now what we've got to find now is to get in him. Get to know him. That I might know him, he says. I might win him. I might be found in him. Now we've got to get into that man. Somehow we've got to emerge our personalities into him. Somehow lose ourselves in that man. And he says, and if I'm in him, if I've sort of lost my individuality in him, and I'm sort of involved in him, well, it's obvious, he says, that I'm going to be having a righteousness which doesn't belong to me, but belongs to him. Because I haven't got any righteousness. So I've got to desperately try and get into that man, so that the righteousness which he has had, which he has claimed, which he has lived, I can make claim to, because it'll be imputed unto me. So says the apostle in another place, he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he doesn't complete the balance because he doesn't have to, but this is the balance. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, and to complete the balance, who knew no righteousness. But he doesn't have to say that because it's so obvious to everybody. Everybody with brains, that is, but the Judaizers didn't see it that way. So if we're going to get in him, to be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, which is of God by faith. And that, brothers and sisters, is a subject in itself, but one which we so often speak about that, with your permission, I will leave this morning, because of the time factor. But basically it means this, that Christ's righteousness did not come by works of law. Jesus did not say, my Father says I should have compassion on the sick, therefore I will have compassion on the sick. My Father says I should preach in the synagogue of Capernaum, therefore I will preach in the synagogue of Capernaum. It doesn't work like that at all. He listened to his Father's voice. He heard what his Father had said about humanity. He realized his Father loved humanity. His Father had created humanity. Humanity had got itself into an awful mess. It grieved his Father. His Father wanted to lift humanity out of the dregs and the degradation to which it had come, that it might give glory to him. And Jesus reached out and healed the sick to impress the people that they've got to rise above themselves. That's vastly different than doing things by law. He went into that synagogue of Capernaum, not because he was told by his Father to go there and preach or else, but because he wanted to bring that crowd across the lake of Gennesaret into that synagogue and impress upon them that he was the bread of life, because he loved those people and he wanted them to see the spiritual import of it. They all walked out. But you see, it was the faith of Christ that gained for him that righteousness. It wasn't that he was obedient to law, but he was impelled by a higher principle. That's the righteousness Paul says I want. And I want to know him in verse 10. And I want to know several other things about him. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. We'll pause here a little. What did he mean by that? He said, because he mentions resurrection twice. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, does he mean, in the first place, the resurrection as a physical resurrection, as well as in the last place? Why would he mention resurrection twice? Because in the first place, brothers and sisters, when he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection, he's not talking about physical resurrection at all. He's talking about the resurrection power. What is the resurrection power? Resurrection means a standing again, a standing up. And you see, it was the Lord Jesus Christ whom God took hold of out of the tomb, and he stood him up in eternal life. He raised him from the dead. But, and here's the point, the Lord was a resurrected man the whole of his life, because God had raised him above the level of humanity in his mind and in his morals. Now I want to show you something. In the first chapter of Romans, and here's how God operates in our life. Well, look at this principle and just see what Paul meant when he said, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Now in Romans chapter 1, this is what the apostle says in verse 4. He says he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, brothers and sisters, what he's saying, in effect, is this. That Jesus Christ was finally determined to be the Son of God with power, not by one thing, but by two things. You see, he was Son of God by his birth, true enough, because the power of the Spirit came upon Mary, and she produced this baby boy, which was by the power of the Spirit, so that that holy thing shall be called the Son of God. But the thing that really determined him to be God's son was the way he acted. That's what determines sonship, the way he acts. And so the Spirit of holiness is a phrase we use in the apostolic language, which doesn't denote the Holy Spirit as a physical power, but a holy way of life dictated by the Spirit. So the boy was separate all his life from other men, because the Spirit was the guiding factor in his life. And the Spirit in this case was expressed in ideas in that book. So he read from Genesis to Malachi, and he gained the Spirit ideas which separated him from other men and made him holy from other men. And that same self-same Spirit brought him out of the tomb in a physical way and stood him up in resurrection. So that which capped off the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as physical power was a seal of exactly the same power whose ideas were expressed in words. So you can see that resurrection is the seal of a process already going on in your life and my life. Do you believe that? Well, I'm going to show you a reference which you've read not once, but probably hundreds of times. And you have a look at this in Romans chapter 6. Have you ever considered this? And this is how the Spirit of God works in us, through his word, to raise us from the dead. Now you consider this carefully. We know these words, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Christ, are baptized into his death? The Greek word there is in the present tense. Our baptism is continuous, brothers and sisters. It doesn't only happen once, it's continuous. We are baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now this is what Paul is saying. That there is the baptismal bath. When we go under the water, we're baptized into Christ's death. Now when we rise out of the water, he says, we come out of the water in the likeness of his resurrection.
that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk now in the truth. So the walk we're having now is following the risen Lord. But we all say, well, we pattern our lives upon the Lord Jesus Christ before he was risen. What's Paul talking about? We don't know, for example, what he is doing in heaven at the present moment in time. There's no historical record of what he's doing at the right hand of the Father, except in broad outline. We don't know what sort of manner of life he leads there. We only imagine, of course, it's perfect. What's Paul talking about that when we're baptized into his death, when we come out of that water, we come out as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we walk in newness of life. He can only mean this, brothers and sisters, that the power of God operating upon Christ to raise him from the physical dead was the self-same power expressed in terms that raised him from the spiritual dead. So says Paul in Ephesians, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he raised, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Or in another place, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. So when Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection, he was talking about the power of God's Spirit expressed in the word of truth, which at this present moment of time resurrects you from amongst the rubbish and the offal and the death of the world, and brings you to a level whereby you are able to think upon God's word, which will culminate in physical resurrection from the dead, which will only be a seal of the power of God already operative in your life. But the Judaizer didn't look at it that way. This is how he looked at it. He stayed among the dead, whereby his own virtue he was able to keep himself separate, which made God responsible for bringing him from the dead. Now there's two entirely different and opposite viewpoints there. And you can see what Paul was getting at. And you can imagine when the Judaizer came with his views, he would destroy the very kernel and heart of the truth. Because he would destroy that principle. Because if the flesh is good in itself, if it has any intrinsic value, if it's possible to keep law, then we do not need the Spirit of God today to raise us from the dead. We will do it ourselves, at the end of which we will ask God to do his part, at the end of our life, to give us physical resurrection. But not so, brothers and sisters. If the Spirit of God is not in us today, through his word, in ideas and expressions of God's mind in Christ, if that's not in us today, we are not. We are not going to be in the kingdom. That's clearly obvious. Because it's the self-same power of God which raises up above the present, which will ultimately give us eternal life. And that's what Paul was talking about when he said, I want to know the power of his resurrection. The word is, of course, the Greek word dunamos, which means the dynamics. What was the dynamics of his life? What would cause him to raise himself above others? It was God's power. So says the Apostle Paul, we live in now, he says, as he told the Colossians, by faith in the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And we've got faith, brothers and sisters, in God's operation to raise us up among the spiritual dead and to live forevermore, if need be, at the coming of Christ. And then Paul says in that 10th verse, he wanted to know the fellowship of his suffering. Fellowship of his suffering. He wanted to share Christ's suffering. He wanted to share them. Because he knew that if he had if he's going to share the power of the Spirit of his life, he would suffer. And you know, when he said that, it is rather remarkable, brethren and sisters, that if ever there was an ecclesia that would have seen Paul share Christ's sufferings, it would have been the Philippians. Because what happened at Philippi, as we saw last night very dramatically portrayed in the play, what happened at Philippi was in effect itself a little pattern of Christ's suffering. You look at the events. Paul was falsely accused. He was falsely accused. Then he was beaten with many stripes. And the jailer washed away his stripes, and as a result of that was baptized. So the jailer could truly say, with his stripes I am healed. He was thrust into prison, as was the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53 verses 8 and 9. When he was in
Why, it signified God's disapproval of what men had done, and that's exactly what happened on the day the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And finally, God released him from that prison and sent him away with honor. So there was a sense in which Paul not only fellowshipped the sufferings of Christ at Philippi, but was led also to a little picture of Christ's resurrection and exaltation. And the Philippians had seen that. And they had virtually seen what the Galatians had seen when Paul told them, he said, Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. In Galatia. In the personage of the Apostle Paul. And that man had done his best, brothers and sisters, to accept all the persecutions and to see himself going through the same agony as the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoying it in that sense. No trial is pleasant. It's grievous. But nonetheless, it yields that peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who can see that they are fellowshipping Christ's suffering. And he says, I'm not only prepared to share his suffering, but he said, I'm prepared to be made conformable unto his death. Conformable unto his death. What was his death? He didn't die slowly of some pleasant disease and go into oblivion and unconsciousness without agony. Paul was prepared, brothers and sisters, to die in agony. If by any means he could attain to the resurrection of the dead. If only he could attain to that, that's all it could care. And if it meant knowing him, if it meant deserting the dynamics of his resurrection in the moral life which he was to live, if it meant sharing the sufferings of Christ, if it meant dying like him, he would do anything to obtain to the resurrection of the dead. Now when he says, I want to attain unto the resurrection of the dead, we know that Paul will be resurrected, as we all will, because we're all responsible. But here he uses a very expressive Greek term, which is only used in this place, not anastasis, but ex-anastasis. He says, I want to attain of the resurrection out of the dead ones. My resurrection, I want to be complete. I want to be taken right out of the dead ones and raised to eternal life. That's what he means. He didn't say he was going to be raised that way. He knew he had a place in the judgment seat of Christ. He said that himself in two places. But what he was looking at the ultimate. He said, I want to attain to the day when I am taken right out of dead ones and lifted up above it all, that I might be free of it all. And he looked forward to that glorious consummation. But you know, brothers and sisters, having gone through that section now and spoken about the Judaizers and the need for application of the positive principles in our life, the Apostle Paul wanted to warn the Philippians against the other extreme. You see, extremes beget extremes, as one of our worthy brethren of the past always said. Extremes beget extremes. So that if he warned them about the Judaizer, who said you must work to gain the kingdom of God and put God in your debt, then he also, having spoken of the power of God in their life, he's got to warn them now that they must not think to themselves that God's going to do everything for them in that sense. They've got to cooperate with God. We don't passively accept the faith and say, well, God will do it. Oh, no, Paul's not going to warn you against that. We must work. We must work harder than the Judaizer. It's the motive that counts. So he goes on to warn them. He said, I want to attain and have the resurrection of the dead ones. But look, I don't think I've attained it. I know I haven't. I haven't attained it. But he said, I follow after. In verse 13 or 12. He said, I follow after. And it's exactly the same word as rendered persecution in verse 6. So as hard as Paul, as a Pharisee, chased the Christians to foreign cities, equally as hard now he's been reversed and he's chasing after the power of God. And you know what happened? He's using the figure of a runner. And he was running in a race, going to Damascus. And he says, that I may apprehend or take hold of that for which I am also taken hold of by Christ. Now when he uses that term follow after, which is the same as persecution in verse 6, he's painting a picture for us of an athlete. And as an athlete, he was racing up to Damascus, breathing out fire and slaughter, Saul of Tarsus. You know, he's going to, well, get hold of those guys, I'll clap them in irons, I'll teach them to run the law of Moses, and you won't get there. And he's charging along until someone came along and went, what? Got hold of him. Go that. That's exactly what he's saying. He said, someone grab me, turn me around, that way. And he said, I saw the point, but it was far in the other direction. So he says, with equal zeal as I chase that persecution, I'm turning around, I'm going to follow out in the other direction. And if ever there was a turnaround in anybody's mind, it was the turnaround of the Apostle Paul's life. And he said, look, in verse 13, he said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Now, the word count there is interesting. It's a word which means to take stock of, to take an inventory, to make a total of all your assets. And it's a strange thing, brothers and sisters, that Paul uses that term there, and he also used it over in verse 8. He says, I get down as I count all things but loss. Now, here's a brother who is in the way of perfection through the Lord Jesus Christ, but when he takes stock, he sees his imperfections. Now, I want you to try and get the idea. He says, I'm looking for perfection, but when I look around and take stock of myself, I find I'm far from perfect. Now, the Judaizer went exactly the opposite of that. The law kept convincing him all the time he was a sinner, it could never bring him to perfection, yet every time he took stock, he wound up perfect. And that's what Paul's getting at. Because the Judaizer's law kept saying, you don't do that and you're a sinner. He didn't keep the law. He only kept part of it. But he only remembered the part that he kept. So when he took stock of all the other things, he lost sight of them. They were under the table. And he took stock of all his virtues. And so a thing which could never make him perfect, when he took stock, he found himself perfect. Paul had the thing which could make him perfect. It could give him eternal life. And every time he turned around and took stock of himself, he found himself imperfect. And so he said, that's exactly how I look at things. But you see, here was the point. He took stock, and he saw all his stocks, Paul's crimes, you know, evil, all manner of concupiscence, as he calls them in Romans chapter 7, covetousness, and so on. And he saw all these things in his human frame, which he was guilty of, and he took all the stock, and he thought, well, goodness me, here I am in the way of perfection, I'm pursuing after it, but this flesh, every time I take stock of the flesh, I'm imperfect. But there was something on the shelf when he was taking stock that he concentrated upon. And it was entitled, One Thing. There was one thing up there that he's going to take stock of. And he says, brethren, I count not myself, or I have taken stock of myself, and I have not apprehended that which is perfect. But one thing I've found. That one thing is that in his stocks he had one thing. And that one thing told him, Paul, forget what you've got in stock and look in that direction. So Paul says, having taken the stock of all my crimes, I've put it behind me. I'm not going to concentrate upon the negative. I've got one thing I'm going to do. And that is, I'm going to reach forth unto the things which are before. I don't possess them. They're over there. The Judaizer says, I've got them. I'm going to take them to God. Paul said, I haven't got them. They're over there. And he's going to reach forth. And using the figure of the athlete, he says, I'm going to press. The same word for persecute. The same word for follow after. I'm going to absolutely pursue the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And all those expressions, brothers and sisters, are marvelous. Here's the first one. He's pressing towards the mark. So he's flat out. And he's not going to look that way or this way. Now, I know what he's talking about because before I come into the truth, I was quite an athlete, in a way, you know. I got seven externals of the flesh, but cups and it will prove it. But I know what he's talking about. You dare not, when you're running in a race and there's inches between you, you must not under any circumstances turn around. Because it's not a matter of losing time, but runner's got to be tremendously balanced. His body's got to be tremendously balanced. The impetus has always got to be a forward impetus. He cannot afford his body to be going in that direction. He's got to have a forward impetus. He must maintain that balance, and it's a delicate balance. Anyone that's done any running will know that. And he's got to have that body always falling forward and speeding along to maintain his equilibrium. And that's what gets him to the tape first. As soon as you turn, you fling your body on a backward impetus, you've got to make that inch up again. So Paul says, I'm not worrying about the things that are behind me. I've made mistakes. Too bad. I'm sorry about them, but I can't worry about them. Straining forward. And what is he doing?
for the mark. The word means to peer, or to fix your attention upon an object. And he sees the object, the prize, and his eyes are on that prize, and his body's falling towards it. He can't help himself almost. And as his body's falling towards it, his feet are flat out, trying to keep his body upright, and he's stretching out towards that prize. And look, brothers and sisters, it's an uphill run, because it's a high calling. And the word in the Greek means upward. So Paul's mind is continually going upward. And instead of thinking circumcised the eighth day, he's thinking of things that are true. Instead of thinking of the stock of Israel, he's thinking of things that are honest. Instead of thinking that he was in the tribe of Benjamin, he's thinking of things that are of good report. Instead of going down that way, according to the flesh, and turning up all his fleshly externals, which was straight down into the earth, he's going up this way. And he's reaching up in an upward course and striving for that mark which is above him. Tremendous. And then he goes on to tell them that they ought to all do these things. And then he said in verse 16, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same things. And once again, brothers and sisters, he calls upon them to, as a team, together, to strive towards those things. He says, brethren, be followers together of me. Same word again. Run after with me and mark them which walk as ye have us for an example. And the word mark is a similar word in the Greek as the first one. And this is what he's telling us. We're in a race, you see. Now, assume that I'm as one runner here, representing you all. I'm as one runner, and I see a mark ahead of me, or I see a prize. The prize is eternal life. It's a body like Jesus Christ's, that I can finally be with him as a brother forevermore. Having known him previously, I deeply love him. I want to become with him. I can live with him forever. And I see him up there with a glorious body, and he's beckoning under me. And I set my eyes on that, and I'm flat out. But, I can't make it. I stumble. There is failings all the time. So that if I only had that one mark ahead of me, brothers and sisters, I'd never reach it. He's too good for me. The pace that that man has set is far too good for me. So Paul says, don't despair, brethren. Look, he said, you've got other marks of other runners who are just ahead of you. He said, mark us. He didn't say me, us. And he was talking about Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, and Luke. And they were a little ahead of the Philippians. And what a wonderful encouragement it is, brothers and sisters, if we look down that road and we not only see Christ down there beckoning on to, in an almost impossible task to try and reach him, but along that line, we see other brothers and sisters racing along. We think, well, now, I can't sort of always concentrate upon the absolute down there, but look, here's someone else that manifests Christ in a certain way. Maybe if I fix my attention upon limited objectives and try and achieve an equality with them, if I race up to them, perhaps by step, by step, by step, I'll reach the ultimate. So Paul says, look, we've got plenty of marks along the way. What a wonderful expression that is. You think of that. And we could go on with this attitude of the race. Because finally, you know what happens? As Paul told the Hebrews? Finally, and it's in one of our hymns that we're going to sing today, someone has picked this point up in our hymn book, a very beautiful point. He says in Hebrews that we don't have to finish in this sense, that nobody's perfect. But in the, let's look at this in Hebrews, because it's a beautiful reference, and we're going to sing about it later, and it might help us to appreciate the point. The exact same thought, really, appears in this 12th chapter of Hebrews of the race. You find that in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And verse 1, he tells us to run with patience the race that is set before us. But then over in verse 14, he says to follow. That is, pursue, run after peace with all, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now what he's saying here, brethren and sisters, is this, that we're all running together. We are pursuing peace with everybody. That is, all the brethren and sisters, the great cloud of witnesses. Now he says, looking diligently. In the first place, he told us in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Now that word, looking unto Jesus, is a word which means to look at one man, Jesus Christ, and look at nobody else, and to strain and stare at him and run after that man. Look, in this 15th verse, realizing the brethren and sisters' knees were starting to shake with weakness and starting to buckle, and the hands were hanging down, immediately a runner's arms start to hang down, he's going to lose balance. He's got to keep those arms moving freely and loosely around about his hips. Immediately they start to go down below those hips, he's got a weight to carry. So that immediately his arms are starting to hang down, the knees are getting weak, Paul realized that they were not going to reach the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus if they made Christ the object and no one between. So he tells them to look again. He says, looking diligently, and this time he uses the word which means to look around, which in a normal circumstance the runner wouldn't do, but now he's got to look around, and what does he see? Lo and behold, he sees this, that any man falls short of the grace of God. Now the grace of God, brethren and sisters, is that principle which makes that race shorter. God's grace is that which covers our imperfections. And he sees that the prize down the end, the judge, the umpire, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming towards him with the finishing line. And so he straightens up his knees, he gets renewed vigor in his arms, and he thinks to himself, well, how wonderful God is, and he runs towards that runner, and Jesus coming this way, and he comes that way, and he collapses in his arms, and Paul said, what a disgrace if brethren lose that race, if we fall short of that, if we can't see that Jesus is trying to make it as easy as he possibly can by trying to bring towards us the great prize in forgiving our sins, in lifting us up, in strengthening us. And so Paul tells us to mark them which you have as an example, so that make them stepping stones towards the great goal, but always, brothers and sisters, with this in view, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is not demanding of you what the law demanded, perfection. He's demanding of you that you strive your utmost to do your best, and that's all he requires. And so we finish this third chapter of Philippians with just a few points here. From the 18th verse onwards, Paul tells them that they were not all walking in line, for he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? Well, we could go into this at length, but I don't want to. Just to say this, that in Galatians, Paul said this. He said, they which would have you to be circumcised do so for two reasons. One, that they do not want to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. If they don't practice circumcision, and if they don't uphold Jewish circumcision, they will be persecuted, and they don't want to be persecuted, so they choose circumcision rather than the cross of Christ. And two, they want to glory in your flesh. So when they say, I have persuaded brother so-and-so to be circumcised, they tell some people, do you know that fellow was circumcised and I persuaded him to be circumcised? And the mark in his flesh is a mark which indicates that I am a great persuasive character and commendable in the sight of God because his flesh is marked. And they were glorying in a big fat blob of flesh, which Paul says in Philippians, they were glorying in their shame. Whereas circumcision, my dear brethren and sisters, was the cutting off of the flesh and making it a shameful thing. And they had turned the rite of circumcision completely around and made circumcision glorying and honourable in that it marked the flesh honourably. So says the Apostle Paul, many walk, of whom I've told you often, they are number one, enemies of the cross of Christ, and they glory in their shame. They make their own bodies an aspect of glory. But he said their God is their belly, because they feed on the husks which the dogs eat. And they mind earthly things. Now this is what Paul is doing in that phrase. He's combining two ideas. He said, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, which, he says, in that race in verse 14, is an upward calling. So let this mind be in you, which is an upward calling. But these brethren had the mind of the flesh, which went straight down to the earth. They were minding earthly things. and then dismissing the Judaizer, he finishes this particular section on a grand note of positive thinking. And we've already been through these verses in a sense, so we've just got to repeat this, that he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as good Roman citizens of Philippi, they have done their best as Gentiles to make their lives a model of the Republic of Rome. And the Republic of Rome used to send around their ambassadors every now and then to check up the cities to see that everything was going in order, that Philippi was truly a model of Rome. Paul says, our citizenship in heaven, and God's going to send an ambassador. And he wants to know whether the Philippians or the Glenlothians or anybody else have modelled their lives and their ecclesia upon that citizenship. We're looking for heaven's ambassador. He said, who is Christ Jesus our Lord. And when he comes, brethren and sisters, he's going to change our vile body. And that word vile is exactly the same word as used in chapter 2 of verse 2 when Paul spoke about lowliness of mind. The word means humiliation. This is a body of humiliation. People who realize it is have a mind which is humiliated. If our mind is humiliated, Jesus will change that body of humiliation. And he will fashion it like unto his glorious body, according to the working. There's the key word. See the point? If you've got a mind that is humiliated so that you can esteem everybody as better than yourself, Jesus will change your body of humiliation because he has the power to work that. If he has the power to work a change in your physical body, he has a power to work a change in your mentality. That's what Paul's saying. So our lowliness of mind is brought about by an operative power of Christ upon us, which causes that mind to become depressed and humiliated. And in full recognition of the body of our humiliation, we accept the mind of Christ. If the mind of Christ is able to work in us, brothers and sisters, to humiliate the mind of the flesh and to give it a mind of the spirit, it can change our physical body. And so Paul uses those terms in order that the Philippians might see the connection. And he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And I'm very sorry that we're not able to finish the epistle to the Philippians, brothers and sisters, but I do think that if we can finish on that particular note, that as good citizens, striving to bring about a situation in our own ecclesias which resembles heaven, then we can all with confidence look forward to that ambassador who will change this body of humiliation, fashion it like unto his glorious body, and we shall all live together forevermore in the kingdom of God.